We believe the Bible is God's word. If we want to hear to him, engage with him, understand his agenda, then we're best off reading what he has to say. Not to just read words, but with a mind that's saying, actually, as I'm reading, I'm listening. This is God speaking. For want of a better phrase, God preaching. The person who authored it, God by Spirit, is here to help us understand and apply God's truth to our hearts. So it would be great just to humbly say, God, please, would you help us to listen to you? Follow your agenda. So let me do that now. Let me talk and pray to God just for a moment as we come back to the Bible. Lord Jesus, we heard just a moment ago Bill reading words from your word about you and about the trials that you faced and your interactions with the people who were seeking to convict you. And you caused Luke to write these things down so that we learn, so that we know your heart, your agenda, and we know how to respond best to you in a way that is appropriate, right, faithful, and not rebellious, and foolish and sinful. So we pray, please, by your Spirit, help us to grapple well with these words, to hear you effectively, and may they transform our thinking and our hearts, our lives and our attitudes. And we ask it in your name. Amen. So page 1064. We come in on the story here. Whereabouts? Well, we come in just at the point where Jesus is in the final hours before he dies. He's eaten his last meal with his friends. He's prayed in intense agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where in the context of intense prayer, he made a deliberate, purposeful decision to drink what can only be described as a horrific cup of suffering that was coming his way. He knew what was coming, and he grappled with it in prayer to his Father in heaven, and he made a deliberate decision that this would be the path that he walked down. And then he'd been betrayed by one friend, Judas, and as we read in other gospel accounts, there had been an illegal night court trial or two, and during that trial, another friend, and the account is here in Luke's gospel, Peter denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And we come in on the story where there is nothing else that the accusers of Jesus can do until morning. So there's a sort of a line drawn underneath the events of the night. And there's going to be a semblance of doing things in the right way and legally in the morning. It is amazing how people who are intent on being cruel somehow, weirdly, will want to still look like they're doing things in a legal fashion. That is what is going to happen in the morning. But to carry on testing and trying Jesus at night is illegal. If they do get a decision there, it's not going to stand up in anyone's eyes or to anyone's mind. So the evening, the night business is over. And that's where we come in. Jesus is being held. It's still dark. It's not morning. The sun has yet to appear on the horizon. It's dark, but it's not silent. If we were there, we would be listening in. And into the dark, we would hear mocking voices and insults. And we'd hear fists crunching into a face. We'd hear cruel clowning about, bullying. Men learn it as boys, and to our absolute shame, men, we don't seem to grow out of it. Verse 64. They blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? Playing this really funny game. Now, you say you're a prophet? We blindfold you? Bang! Which one of us did it to you? God, you tell us! You know, nasty, cruel, clowning about, bullying. The really ironic thing is that they were actually fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. I mean, that's the really funny side of the story as we look back at it. Now, they just didn't realise that they were saying, God prophesy. Well, he said that this would happen. And not only that, they're fulfilling the prophecy, aren't they, of Isaiah 53, the prophecies of the Old Testament. It couldn't be more ironic. Now, verse 66, when day came, official proceedings can now resume against Jesus. There are three trials, and I've been very, very intelligent this evening, and I've just looked at the headings in the Church Bible, which aren't in the original, and I've just used those, so forgive me for, you know, being very simplistic this evening. There's a trial before the Jewish Council, there's the trial of Jesus before Pilate, and there's the trial of Jesus before Herod. The South African sportsman, Oscar Pistorius, is on trial. He is in the dock. And the world is watching. The world is watching and waiting to see what the court's decision is. Jesus is in the dock. We are watching as we come to this part of Luke's Gospel. What will the courts decide? How will they draw their conclusions on Jesus? And as we listen in and watch, will we agree with the decisions that they come to? The conclusions that they make? Or not? And we will ask the question, what's driving them to make the decision and come to the conclusion that they come to? And we need to ask ourselves, what drives and motivates me to come to the conclusion that I come to, or have come to, or in the process of coming to, on Jesus? What motivates our decision? So, number one, before the Jewish Council. Here we can sense the urgency and it's there, it's explicit. And if I speak faster in the Bible talk now, you'll get a bit of a sense of the urgency as I speak quicker and put some urgency into it. So if I can keep up the pace without coughing too much, I might just try and do that. The council gathers at daybreak. The Passover feast is nearly upon them. They have Jesus in their control. Now is the time. There's a window of opportunity that they mustn't miss. You see, Pilate is in town. There's the Passover happening. Pilate doesn't normally live in Jerusalem. He's there, and they're going to need him that day. And if they don't act before Passover, who knows? People are going to drift away from Jerusalem. Who knows whether they can hold Jesus any longer? A few days earlier, the whole of the Jerusalem was saying, well, this guy's our hero, so they can't afford to miss this. They've got to act. There's a sense of urgency. They get together very early in the morning. Perhaps they turned up with their breakfast. I don't know. When they get together, the correct procedures that are set up for this kind of moment are put aside as they rush for judgment. There's an ancient document called the Talmud, admittedly, yes, written a few years after Luke's Gospel, but the Talmud gives the protocol for trials by the Jewish Council. No person could incriminate themselves. No, that was against the law. You are not allowed to incriminate yourself. But look at verse 67. There are no formal charges brought against Jesus, and Jesus is asked to, in their view, incriminate himself. And that's what they do in verse 67. Not only is there this urgency to rush for a judgment, there is very little interest, indeed, if at all, in the truth. So if you look at with me, let me read verses 67 and verse 68. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. See, Jesus basically says, you're not interested. You're not actually wanting to debate anything with me here at all. You're so set on running with your own prejudice, your own prejudgment. What's the point, says Jesus? If I tell you I'm God's anointed king, you won't believe me. And, anyway, We have different understandings about what it means to be the Christ, the King. If I were to ask you for your definition, you wouldn't answer me. You're not interested. Then after a genuine debate at all, you're just looking for a basis to convict me. Verse 69, he says, well, from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So Jesus carries on and says, yes, okay, let's run with it. You've got a different view of the Son of God, the Messiah, to me. But I know what I think, but let's carry on using the same words. One day, when this is all over, very soon, I will be at the right hand of God, co-equal with him, ruling the universe. Well, I don't know whether they thought that of that in the idea of Christ, but Jesus really does sort of very strongly say who he is. We could have another debate, because Jesus perhaps could say, on what the Son of God means, but you're not interested. I am the Son of God, not what you think is the Son of God, but you're right, I am. That's who I am. Well, the urgency and the lack of interest in the truth climaxes in verse 71, as again protocol is thrown to one side. As I said a moment ago, there must be at least, you couldn't incriminate yourself. And if you were going to be judged, there had to be two witnesses whose testimony agreed, at least two witnesses. Well, they're not doing that, are they, in verse 71? Then they said, what further testimony do we need? Well, we need two more. No, he said it himself. We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. So what do we do with this? Jesus before the Jewish council. What is your conclusion on Jesus? What motivates your decision? I think we need to be very, very careful of prejudice. Full stop. We need to be very careful of prejudice. We are so, as human beings, we are so prone to misread and misjudge situations and people. We are appalling at it. We need to be very, very wary. And we need to be very wary about making judgments about Jesus. Very careful, as it were, of looking for information about him. Why? In order to simply put him on one side. That's what's going on here, plain and simple. They're looking for the answer that they want to get to say, well, that's it. We can put him on one side. We carry on with our plan that we're already set on. We need to be careful of that. I don't know where you are this evening in your judgment, if I can put it that way, on Jesus. Looking for information maybe about Jesus in order to set him aside. Maybe not to despise him as these men did, but nevertheless to ignore him, to reject him, rather than to submit to him as Christ, the Son of God, your ruler, your King. Your master, your Lord, your God. Now there are many of us here who gladly, lovingly, willingly would say Jesus is my King. We've got to be so careful though about looking for the little let out clauses and the little excuses we'll make to mean that we can just leave that part of what he says to one side. I have to completely live with him as my Lord of every area of my life. Be very careful of looking for information, of asking friends for advice. What do you think I should do when we're just looking for the let out of not submitting to Jesus as our ruler? Well, coming back to the text here, the Jewish council did not have the authority to sentence anyone to death. Only the Roman court could do that. So they needed to get Jesus to Pilate as soon as possible. You remember the window of opportunity they've got. I also understand from the Talmud that you could not sentence someone to serious to a serious end like this, eventually getting someone to death, and for the execution to happen within 24 hours of the judgment. The judgment had to happen, and there had to be at least 24 hours for reflection. Well, they're moving around that. They're getting straight over to Pilate as soon as possible to get Pilate dealing with the situation. So let's turn to him next. Pilate, come to Pilate, beginning of chapter 23. Well, straight away we realise that Pilate, in the way that the Jewish council go to him and present the case to Pilate, they already know that Pilate is going to care even less for any theological debates than they do. All right? So they realise if we go to Pilate and say, this guy is the Son of God claiming to be and the Christ, Pilate's going to go, there you go, what a laugh, you know. Next, please. He's not interested at all. So they've got to put some spin on it. They've got to take some aspect of it that is true, that he is the Christ, and they've got to put something on it to sort of say to Pilate, well, look, this is your concern. So that's what they do. We read about it, don't we? There in verses 1 and 2. Well, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, which is a lie. Plain, flat, straight lie. And read the gospel and you'll see that it's a plain lie. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they throw that one in there. You know, just to, you know, this guy is actually putting himself against your authority. So we all agree that Christ means king. So we'll just make sure Pilate gets that in his pipe and he smokes it. So that's what they do. And basically they're saying, this fellow says we shouldn't pay taxes. Caesar won't be happy if he hears you've not dealt with this at this stage, if it gets out of hand. What more, he says he's the Christ. And leaving aside all the theological debates about what it means to be anointed king, to be the Christ, it does mean king. We all agree about that. Jesus agrees about that. We agree about that. We all agree about that. And that is a problem to you, to Rome, to emperor, and the rest of it. So that's what they present to him. Now, thankfully, at this point in the story, we realize Pilate is no idiot. Pilate is shrewd. Pilate can see it all coming. He knows that their case is completely flimsy. He knows that really, in a legal sense, it's just a washout. There's nothing of any evidence and nothing tangible, nothing solid being brought to them. He's no fool. He's perceptive. He's a very shrewd politician. Quite frankly, he'd have never got to the position that he's got in a very prickly sort of political situation in that part of the Roman Empire if he hadn't been very shrewd and very sharp and very clever and very intelligent. He read the situation. He saw how flimsy the accusations were. He turns to Jesus, who, we have to remember, this is the guy who's been up all night. First part of the night, he's been praying in intense stress and praying like and sweating like great drops of blood. So he's been emotionally at the very edge, and then he's been beaten up, and he's been betrayed by a friend, and he's been denied by one of his best mates. So that's the emotional situation. He's probably got a black eye or two. I don't know, maybe a tooth missing. There he is before Pilate. So when you look at what Pilate says next, how do you in your mind think he might have said it? You know, when you read these words of Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? How do you think Pilate said that? We don't get the intonation here, do we? When he's got this bloke who's been beaten up, who looks like an absolute nobody, I don't know what, I don't know how he did it, but it must have had some sense of, you, and it's not meant for Jesus, it's meant for these fellows, him, you, king of the Jews, you cause me concern, you're not even leading them, you, a threat? You're not a threat. There's a real sense that Pilate sees through it. He sees it as a completely stupid case with all these flimsy accusations. And Jesus replies, interestingly enough, what you say is true. I am the king. There's more to say about what it means and how to understand what it means to be the king. But yes, you've said so, Pilate. Well, Pilate makes the right judgment. Jesus is not guilty. In fact, Pilate says that three times in this passage. But the religious leaders don't want to miss their window of opportunity. They're motivated, they're urgent, they're determined. They press their case, trying to put some sort of fear, perhaps, into Pilate in verse 5. You know, if you get this wrong, and things do blow up, and Caesar finds out, you could have, that you could have squashed it at this stage, before it gets out of hand, then you'll have had it, my man. You'll look like a real idiot. That seems to be what they're saying in verse 5. They were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people. Come on, Pilate, again. You know, think about this. Think about your future. Teaching through all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place where they're just babbling. They're saying, Judea, Galilee, the north, the south. You know, everyone's going to be involved in this. And I said Pilate's shrewd and Pilate's sharp. Pilate thinks on his feet. As soon as someone says Galilee, he goes, whoa, I'm off the hook then. Anyone talking about Galilee, that's his jurisdiction. Oh, and I'll tell you how fast he is at thinking on his feet. He's not been going on very well with Herod. Herod and him have been somewhat at loggerheads with one another. And here's an opportunity for him to be on the same side as Herod. Ask for Herod's help. Send Jesus to Herod. And Herod will think, oh, that's nice of Pilate involving me in some things that he's doing. Maybe we could be buddies. And that's exactly what happens, verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they'd been at enmity with each other. So Jesus the peacemaker. Interesting, isn't it? The irony. Pilate is very, very sharp indeed, thinking on his feet. So he heads and sends off Herod in that direction. It only half works because Herod sends him back. What do we do with this? What is your conclusion on Jesus? See, Herod comes to the right judgment. He makes the right judgment. He comes to the right conclusion in the sense that Jesus is innocent. But his motivations drive him to deal with the situation very different to the way he should. So I want to put it this way to you. You might be like Pilate, and just with listen a little bit further to me, because the last person probably you want to be tonight listening to this is either the Jewish council or Pilate or Herod, okay? If you've been here this morning, you wouldn't want to be Peter as well, but you realise actually I'm just like Peter. But you might be like Herod, like Pilate in this way. You're not a gullible idiot. You're not a fool. And your friends know that you're not a fool. They know you're smart. In fact, your friends like to ask your opinion, your advice. They like to talk to you about matters of politics and philosophy. If you're a student, they like to ask you for help with your coursework. If you're a colleague, they like to ask you for help with a difficult situation in the workplace. If you've got a problem with your kids, your children, you're married, your friends will come to you and talk to you. See, you're no gullible fool. You're just the kind of person who smells nonsense a mile off, just like Pilate. You're thoughtful, you're intelligent. And these things are all good. Pilate stated the truth about Jesus, but he wasn't brave enough to have the courage of his convictions, to stand up for and with Jesus. Maybe you are smart enough to see how all the philosophies and religious ideas around just don't stack up. And you are smart enough, in your view, to know that Jesus is the most right. But you won't submit to him. You're kind of like, if I can put it this way, an unconverted believer. Why? Is it because people around you know you're smart? And you fear them saying, you don't believe that rubbish now, do you? You're not quite as smart as I thought you were. People around you think you're cool or okay. And you fear them saying, you're not gone and joined the God squad, have you? See, you know what's right and what's wrong. Like Pilate, you're smart enough to know the truth. But let me challenge you. you're not brave enough to act. The reason why you're not a Christian isn't anything other than you're a coward. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Well, let's move to Herod, shall we? Herod, Pilate really made Herod's day, didn't he? Herod had heard about Jesus and his miracles, and now he gets an unexpected opportunity for some entertainment. If I can put verse 8 in the way that Jesus Christ Superstar famously puts Herod singing, prove to me that you're divine, walk, change my water into wine. Prove to me that you're no fool, walk across my swimming pool. Is what he says in the colloquial. Herod plies Jesus with questions at length, lots and lots of intense questions. And here's an opportunity for Jesus to convince Herod, to compel him for a good old one-to-one debate about what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of God. And here maybe is an opportunity for Herod to lay aside his crown and say, yeah, Jesus, you are. You are the king. I'll go down on one knee before you and I'll submit to you. I repent of my foolishness and my idiocy. Is in a moment like that, is there? Here's an opportunity for Herod to have a one-to-one with Jesus, a great opportunity evangelistically for Jesus, surely, a great opportunity for Herod, as history goes on to show. Herod has a one-to-one potential here with the most influential man who ever lived. Verse 9. With all that taken into account, has got to be one of the most haunting verses in the Bible, hasn't it? With all the opportunities that are here, in the words of Simon and Garfunkel, the sound of silence. Nothing. Question, question, question to Jesus. Nothing is said in reply. So he questioned him at some length. But Jesus, he made no answer. I think that's profound. I think it's quite haunting. Herod's anger flares. He leads the way, actually, in the mockery, putting on, I don't know, and she says that Jesus, they clothed Jesus in fine clothes. Maybe Herod reached into his travelling suitcase and got out one of his coats and put it on Jesus. Ridicules him, treats him with contempt. The sound of silence. Imagine a moment, please listen in to me now. If you've drifted off, come back. I've underlined verse 9 in my Bible. I think it's really haunting. Imagine a moment coming when Jesus has nothing to say to you. Imagine a moment coming when Jesus is not interested in saying anything at all to you. And before you think, wow, that's great, no longer having the head pecked, be very careful. No more revelation. See, at least Jesus spoke to the chief priests. They weren't interested in debate, but at least Jesus says, you're not interested in a debate. Giving them just the opening of a door to come and say, okay, let's switch, let's have a debate. At least he spoke to Pilate and said, yes, you say I'm the Son of God, the King. But Herod, nothing. Not Herod. Why? We know from the other Gospels that Herod had been very interested in God. He'd arrested Jesus' cousin John the Baptist, the preacher prophet who introduced Jesus to the world. Herod liked John the Baptist's preaching. He loved to listen to him. Found it interesting. He found a ring of truth in it all. But he... Listen to this. Can't get it out. He never did repent of his lust. He was having an adulterous affair And one of the things that John the Baptist seems to have done in most of his sermons is come back and say, Herod, that relationship's wrong. And Herod never dealt with it. And you said, well, how do you know it really was lust? Well, they have a party one night, and a girl comes in, and she dances a very provocative dance. And you can imagine Herod and all his mates and their ogling eyes. And he's so thrilled with this girl, he's pleased him with her seductive dance. He says, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And, you know, and she says, having had a chat with the woman that Herod's committing adultery with, what do you say, what do you reckon I should ask for? Well, John the Baptist's head. Because she's not happy with what he's saying. And Herod could have said, well, that's in the half of the kingdom that's not on offer. He doesn't. He has Herod's head chopped off. There is a progression in Herod's attitude towards the message of Jesus. And he's had it now. Jesus has nothing more to say to him. What is your conclusion on Jesus? What do we do with Herod here? What motivates your decision about Jesus? I really want to say this to my own heart and to all of our hearts today. Please, let none of us be like Herod. Please, let none of us be like Herod. To go down a path of gently saying no, 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 and having an increasingly hard heart, that leads us to a point where we are thinking that we are happy saying no and ignoring Jesus, to suddenly hear a moment where in actual fact it's completely turned. We think we're ignoring him and saying no to him. He's not even in the room anymore. He's not listening. He's not interested. While you yet live on this planet before you die, that has got to be the coldest place to be, isn't it? Please, let none of us be like Herod. If we are, we've had it. First line, I've underlined it. So Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Well, how do we draw this to an end? Andrew, put the words of the song that we're going to sing up on the board. Now in reverence and awe, we gather around your word. In wonder we draw near to mysteries that angels strain to hear, that prophecies, prophets dimly saw, wind on. So let your spirit shine upon the page and teach me, open my eyes with truth to free me, light to chase the lies. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Lord, would you speak to me? Don't ever, please, stop speaking to me. And give me a heart. Give me that reverence and that awe that will always obey, always follow, and always know Jesus. So this is where Jesus is going in. That what it means to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. He's going to go and die. Die for your sin and my sin. He's the only person who could die for you, so you could miss judgment. So the judgment could fall on him and not you. And rise again to be the Lord of all. And one day he will come back and judge. He's the Lord to trust. To trust now. Seriously. We don't know what's going to happen through the rest of tonight. We don't know if any of us might die tonight. We don't know when Christ will return to judge. So don't delay. Sense the urgency. Some fellows had an urgency on judging Jesus. I want to say, have the same sort of urgency in coming to a conclusion on Jesus and having this kind of heart for him and his speaking and his revelation to you. Let's sing this. You want to sing this song? Mm-hmm. Let's stand. The musicians are going to come out and let's sing.